It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. We welcome all those who come to this second program in a series of three sponsored by the Ethics Committee of the Student Coordinating Council. We welcome those who may be visiting with us today who are normally not part of the seminary family of students, staff, faculty, administration. We hope that you return soon. We also want to remind you, as we did yesterday, to come or to know that you are invited to a special coffee break, which will immediately follow the chapel period this morning, which will be in the cafeteria. This coffee break will be a discussion period in which our speakers this week will be there to engage with you in discussion relating to the subjects which are being presented or discussed even in this pulpit during this week. So we hope that you will immediately go to the cafeteria immediately after the chapel period. For our responsive reading this morning, if you will turn to responsive reading number 40, which we will read responsively.
Let us join in prayer. Almighty God, Thou who art toward us like a loving Father, as a fellowship of persons made alive and new by Thy redemptive activity in Jesus Christ, we raise our voices to Thee. We speak to Thee as members of the body of Christ, as persons who have accepted the ministry of reconciliation. We are grateful for our companions in Christ who support us in the common reconciling task. Move in Thy church, O God, to redeem us from the littleness of our spirits, a littleness which divides us. As we are united in our common gratitude for Thy love revealed in Christ, unite us in our lives and ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm excited and grateful to be here today. And if you'll give me about half a minute, I'll tell you why. I happen to love the school, the worship and the fellowship and the study I found here were creative and redemptive experiences in my life. I learned how to love God with my mind here, and that's something. This place is a part of my life, a better part of my life. I'm still living out of this place, if you know what I mean. Given half a chance, I found that this school can teach a man how to keep on learning and doing the truth. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciple, said Jesus. I'm grateful for the starting and the keeping powers of this school, and I hope that what I have to say today will have some little part in that great ministry. Now, as I understand it, the purpose of this series of chapel programs is concerned, or the series itself is concerned, with our moral task and our own vocation. And we're always trying to tell the layman how to apply Christian morality in their vocation. What about our own vocation? Is that something to take for granted? Pity the laity if we take it for granted. Pity us if we take it for granted. In a sense, I would say that we are looking at our duty from three different angles. And I've been asked to provide the second angle, the second look, namely the minister's moral task in relation to his congregation. Now, the look this morning will be a glance at best, but perhaps we can take more glances in the coffee hour. And if you'll glance with me right now, I'll try to give it about 15 minutes worth. When we raise the question of the minister's moral task in relation to his congregation, we come at once to the heart of the matter. Well, you're talking about the church when you talk about the minister and his congregation, assuming, of course, that they serve and worship the Lord of the church. But here's the point. The context of Christian morality is the church. That's a point that Paul Lehman has made very well in his new book, Ethics in a Christian Context. Says Lehman, when we think about Christian ethics, the point of departure is everything. And the starting point in Christian ethics is the fact and nature of the church. The norms, the patterns, and the powers of Christian morality are found in that context. The church, which is the body of Christ, the koinonia, is a fellowship, or rather the fellowship creating reality of Christ's presence and work in the world. That's Lehman's claim, and I think he's right, and I'm grateful to say that I heard that many times in the ethics classrooms of this seminary. Now, if that is right, then that has something to do with the minister and his congregation. Indeed, it has everything to do with it. And it fairly well defines the moral task, the whole moral task of our vocation. First and foremost, our duty is to work with our people to be the church of Jesus Christ. Now you say that's a vague generality and beside the point of this series? No, it's right to the point. For it raises the real question. It deals with the real issue of Christian morality. What am I, as a believer in Christ and a member of his church, to do? If koinonia is the context of Christian morality, then obviously we must strive first and foremost to be koinonia, to be that distinctive fellowship. What on earth are we trying to do anyway? What are we supposed to be doing? That's the question of Christian morality. What am I as a believer in Christ and a member of his church to do? How seriously do we weigh that question in our relationship with the congregation? What are we judging the work of the church by? Too many of us fall into the danger of weighing and judging the work of the church by the standards of secular culture. And there lies a major cause of failure in our moral task. There's a man by name of Wallstrom, you may have heard of him. He's a tinkering man. He likes to take things apart and put them back together again. That's tinkering is his hobby. He happened to have built a fabulous machine by the sheer ingenuity of his mechanical ability. It all started when he purchased a bomb sight from Army Surplus. As any tinkering man would do, he took it apart to see what made it run. And then he started putting it back together again. But he discovered that he could add other spare parts from other projects of his tinkering. And he soon became fascinated, infatuated with this, to see how many spare parts he could keep adding on to the basic mechanism of the bomb sight. This went on for 10 years. And the result? Wallstrom's Wonder, a most amazing sight. It has 10,000 working parts. When he throws the main switch, 3,000 of those parts begin to move instantly. They say it really is a fabulous thing to watch. Little gears intermesh with big gears and little wheels turn big wheels, and belts crisscross each other, and levers move back and forth, and axles rotate. And all the time, this whole monstrosity is rotating on a giant platform. And there's no question about it. Wallstrom has a touch of genius. Of course, there's one drawback. It doesn't do anything. It just sits there and runs and makes noise. Now, when a man makes a Wallstrom's wonder of his congregation, needless to say, he has failed his basic duty. My first duty to my congregation is to work with them to be the church of Jesus Christ. If the context of our moral life, the occasion, the resources, the powers, the patterns and norms of Christian morality is the koinonia, then it is our duty to work together to be koinonia, to fulfill the life and purpose of koinonia. And as Richard Niebuhr has well defined it, the purpose of the church is to increase among men the love of God and neighbor. Well, where is the church that has such purpose? Where is that koinonia? I fully agree with Gene Bartlett, who says that there's no such thing as koinonia in general. The local congregation is koinonia. The local congregation is the distinctive form of the Christian fellowship. And thus it is our abiding duty to be that fellowship. All right. That means that the minister must be a called out man among a called out people. Let a man see where he stands in relation to his people. As one of that fellowship, he is called to be one of that fellowship, yet at the same time called to lead and to serve that fellowship. And I strongly feel that unless a man has a deep sense of that calling, unless he is deeply involved in that existence of being called out, he has most of his problems right before him at the outset. If he isn't altogether lost, we must have a sense of being called by Christ, by the fellowship. I say everything depends upon that. I don't know whether you've ever read John Masefield's The Everlasting Mercy. If you haven't, read it. Old Saul Cain finally let Christ into his life. He had fought with Miss Bourne, the Quaker woman, for a long time, but she made him see that his sins and his slothfulness and his immoral life was crucifying the Christ, and he'd never thought about that before, and he opened the door. He said, I didn't think, I didn't strive. That deep peace burnt my me alive. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth. But then he didn't know what he was going to do. The rascal never had done anything worthwhile in his life. And so he went out a-walking and a-thinking and a-praying. And as he walked that morning, he saw a farmer Calla up on the hill plowing behind his mules. And he looked again because he saw something else. And what he saw, what he experienced, made him drop to his knees in the muddy fallow. And he said, I knelt there in the muddy fallow. I saw that Christ was there with Calla. That Christ was standing there with me. That Christ had taught me what to be. That I should plow. And as I plowed, my Savior Christ would sing aloud. And as I drove the clods apart, Christ would plow upon my heart through harrow rest and bitter roots through all my bad life's rotten fruits. O Christ, who holds the open gate, O Christ, who drives the furrow straight, O Christ, the plow, O Christ, the laughter of holy white birds flying after, lo, all my heart's field, red and torn. But thou wilt bring the young green corn, the young green corn, divinely springing, the young green corn, forever singing. And when the field is fresh and fair, thy blessed feet shall glitter there, and we shall walk the weeded field until the golden harvest yield the corn that makes the holy bread by which the soul of man is fed. Thy holy bread, thy food unpriced, thy everlasting mercy, Christ. Now we have some plowing to do, and pity the plowman, pity the field, if we do not know that fellowship. The essential fellowship of koinonia is fellowship with Christ, who calls man to be servant. I trust you know by now that the key to doing of justice and loving mercy is the humble walk with God. But to be a called out man among a called out people means something else. It means that a man lets his people love him. Let the koinonia upbuild you in love. Get rid of these pedestals and images and ladders. And let mutual love have its way. A dear friend of ours has had to walk through the valley of despair to make himself admit that he could not live without the love of his colleagues. Let love have its way. Let the koinonia upbuild you in love. It's the making of a man. Trace Paul's growth by tracing the chronology of Paul's letters. In a sense, Paul's churches had a great deal to do with Paul's maturity, with Paul's maturing, with his growth. We ask, what are the elements in Paul's theology, the Hebraic or the Hellenistic, or Christ himself? We leave out, I think, something mighty important, the church, the churches he knew. It's hard to believe that the man who wrote Thessalonians wrote Philippians too, but he did. It's to Paul's credit, to the church's credit, to the credit of mutual love. To hear a koinonia say, come be our pastor, that's an invitation to a love affair in the highest sense of the word. Yet our moral task, the chief moral task of the minister, is to be a called out man to a called out people. Not simply among a called out people, but to a called out people. It is our duty to be a pastor to our people. Now, there's a lot of talk, a lot of writing about the petty things and distractions in the pastorate today. And to be sure, they're there. But what is petty and what is distracting about any of the life and purpose of koinonia? You can't complain that you don't have time to be a pastor in board meetings and committee meetings of koinonia. You can be a pastor in those relationships too. In that fine book, The Audacity of Preaching, Gene Bartlett hits the nail on the head as far as I'm concerned. He speaks of the scholarship of involvement. And he means by that the kind of scholarship that cultivates Christian reflection and Christian action in the living situations, the complex and involved living situations of the pastoral ministry. You see that again in Paul's letters. Goodspeed has said, when we look into the letters of Paul, we take off the roof from the early church, and we see what's going on inside, and we find a man patient but determined, dealing with commonplace, trivial, sometimes shameful matters, but dealing with them in such a way that he works out some profound and enduring doctrine of our faith. there's the doctrine of reconciliation, this word reconciliation. Where do we find it? Well, the Corinthians were having problems. Paul's doctrine of grace. Rome needed a pastoral letter, and the Galatians had been bewitched. Where do we find and why do we have the salute to agape? Well, the Corinthians, again, were arguing, bickering, and fighting each other over who had the greatest spiritual gift of all things. A vital pastor must be involved in a scholarship of involvement. Now, to be a called-out man, to called-out people means that you must transmit, first appropriate, and then transmit, be in the business of that appropriation and transmission of the spirit and the truth of Christian manhood in your own life. These are the two elements, you know, our faith, the spirit and the truth of it. And sure, our business, our main business, our abiding business is not to ask what we're going to do for God and for fellow man, but to ask what we're going to do about what God has done for us. But that means all the more occasion that our life should be an illustration of the answer. Well, there's no time here to go into even the major areas of responsibility and duty in the pastorate. Worship, preaching, teaching, witness, and what have you. Maybe we can probe in those in the discussion hour, but that really doesn't matter right now, because you see, the secret of being a called out man to a called out people doesn't lie in the responsibilities themselves. It lies behind them in this stuff that abides all over the place, if you pardon the expression. It lies in Christian love. Christian love. Agape. And never wink at love. Without it, your loftiest mysticisms are tinkling brass. Without it, your theological acumen is uthane. That's a strong word there, uthane. Nothing. Without it, your powers of faith and your most noble sacrifices are nothing. It's Christian love. It's the divine imperative. It's something to obey, not something to conjure up on your favorites. It's Christ's way of looking at people. He saw into each person. He saw vividly what they were, but he saw also what they could become by the grace and power of God. Do you love your people? That's the question. Do you love humanity the way Christ loved humanity? In his lectures on preaching, Phillips Brooks called this the secret to the pastoral ministry. He said it's the preacher's sensitivity to the value of the human soul. And it must be the inspiration of all his work. Now just consider a few of the consequences. Christian love gives you immediately, and in a growing reality, a sane respect for your people. And Niebuhr, again, in that definition of Christian love and the purpose of the church and its ministry, described love as that which rejoices over the existence of its beloved, that which is grateful for that existence, and it has reverence for the otherness of that existence. To put it more crudely, but perhaps more sharply, Christ thought the man worth dying for. Who am I to hesitate loving him? Your people are precious enough in God's sight for the marvel of the incarnation and the agony of Calvary. There is occasion for you to love them, to pour out your life. This love also gives you the right and the opportunity to chasten and discipline your people. It is at once the source of genuine mercy and genuine rebuke. You care enough. You love enough to take the painful trouble to try to correct any wrong, all slothfulness, and any unfaithfulness. There lies the loyalty of love in a pastor to his people. It also is the source of courage. True courage. True courage in the pastor's relation to his people is an act of love. The way not to be afraid of the worst part of people is to value and try to serve the best part of people. A lot of us confuse courage with hostility that simply despises and writes off the enemy. Well, love is the lifeblood of koinonia. That's just the way it is. If you love your people and let them love you, if you'll work for them and work with them, then you'll find that they are worth infinitely more than anything you can do. And you won't worry about that, because love will be having its way. And my friends, it is the most excellent way. Let us pray. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand irreproachable before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, dominion, majesty, and authority before all time, now, and forever.
May we pray together, please. Almighty God, who art beyond the reach of our highest thought, and yet within the heart of the lowliest, we pray thee to come to us in all the beauty of light, in all the tenderness of love, in all the liberty of truth, and make thyself known unto us. Mercifully help us in the struggle to be pure and good. Encourage us in every effort to be true, loyal, and loving, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thee. Sanctify all our desires and purposes, and upon each of us let thy blessing rest. Amen.